I'm always amazed that people come out on Saturday mornings. You know, your lives are so busy, and so I appreciate it greatly. I don't take it lightly that people come to listen to me on a Saturday morning. There are so many other things you could all be doing, so I just appreciate it greatly. In this second session, as Ryan said, we're going to be looking at the content of the Lord's Prayer. As I said to you, the church has always regarded this both as a prayer to pray and as a model or pattern for our prayers. And so it's that aspect of it that we're going to think about. What does Jesus encourage us to pray for as we look at this simple prayer that he taught? And let's set it before us again. Luke 11, 1 through 4. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." So what are the things Jesus teaches us to pray about, to pray for in this prayer? First of all, of course, praise. That's how Jesus begins. Father, hallowed be your name. What do we have to praise God for? Well, first of all, of course, simply that he has made himself our Father through Jesus. And that is such a beautiful thing. He is the perfect Father, the one who loves us completely and utterly through Jesus, his Son. And as we finished our first session this morning, we can come to him with confidence as our Father. Some of you had good fathers like I did. I had a really wonderful father. He wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian just before he died at the age of 75. But when I was a child, he wasn't a father, but he was a wonderful father. And I could go to him and tell him anything. And I knew he loved me. He knew all about me. He knew all my weaknesses. He had no illusions whatsoever about me, but he was always full of love and always glad to see me, always glad to hear me. And that was a wonderful thing. He's somebody I love to boast about. Well, some of you didn't have good fathers like that. But there is one Father who is a perfect Father for all of us. And that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And so we begin with just being thankful that we can bring our prayers to him and talk to him. Whenever I pray, I need to ask myself, well, what do I know about God which gives me reasons for hallowing his name? That is, for honoring him, for praising him, for glorifying him. What aspects of his character do I treasure? I was sharing last night, and this may surprise some of you, that for me, one of the aspects of God's character that I love most deeply is that God is the judge, that he is just, and he is going to judge wickedness. That may sound surprising because we're often reluctant to talk about judgment and justice and the final judgment in this world, because we recognize that, you know, there is a judgment coming. And apart from Christ, we would face that judgment ourselves. But I would not have become a Christian were it not for the justice of God, for the perfect justice of his character. Because as an unbeliever, I thought, this world is utterly meaningless if really it doesn't make any difference what I do in the end, whether I'm kind or mean-spirited, compassionate or brutal, loving or hateful. If I die and there's just this life and that's it, and then I'm gone like a candle going out and nothing remains, what does it matter what I did? And one of the wonderful things I found out when I began to discover Christianity was that there is a God who judges everything human beings do. And one day he's going to bring justice to this earth and judge all evil. And so I praise God for his justice, for his holiness. So what are the aspects of God's character for which you honor him? You know, as I look at wickedness in the world, I thank heaven that there is a God who loves righteousness, who loves justice, and is the judge. More often, of course, we thank God because he loves us, because he's gracious and kind and merciful to us. And of course, that's completely appropriate because we all need that grace and mercy and love every day of our lives. We need to learn to thank God, too, for his forbearance. Think how challenging we find it to be patient and forbearing with other people. Think about how difficult that is sometimes as a parent. How difficult it is to be forbearing to a 2 or 3 year old who's having demanding moments, being temperamental, lying on the floor and kicking their heels, or whatever it is, or just asking for things over and over again in the store. Well, being forbearing is challenging. But the Lord is utterly forbearing to us. He knows all of our weaknesses, all of our bad points better than we know them ourselves. But he doesn't accuse. He's not always criticizing us. He's always gracious and kind and patient. He is constantly forbearing. And that's something we need to think about as we praise God for his character, God's extraordinary forbearance and graciousness to us. What are the particular things for which we have to thank God today as we look at what God is doing in our lives, in our families, in the places in which we work, in your church here or whatever church you're a part of? We spent some time yesterday morning with the staff thinking about things in the life of this church of which everybody on the staff here is thankful. And it was wonderful to hear what people had to say. What do I hallow God for today? For myself, I teach at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. I've been there for 21 years now. It will be on November the 30th this year. And I think that every single day that I have gone to work there, once I realized that they actually accepted me for the first couple of years, I thought all the time, you know, I'm a complete fraud and I have no business teaching here. And when they discover what I'm teaching and who I am, I'll be fired. You know, I didn't tell this to anybody, even to my wife. I just was very insecure. And eventually I discovered, well, actually, they liked what I was teaching and that I'm loved and accepted there. And ever since then, you know, basically for the last 19 years, I go to work every day. And it is such a joy to work there. That the people I work with, my colleagues on the faculty, are the men I most admire in the whole world. There's nobody I would rather work with. It's just an honor to work there. Our faculty meeting every Wednesday afternoon is the highlight of every week for all of us. It's just such a joy to see these people I work with, to share very openly and vulnerably with each other, more and more so all the time, as we grow in our recognition that we are accepted and delighted in by each other. So our faculty meeting is very open and very vulnerable. People sharing their own struggles and personal difficulties and hurts and pains and sorrows, anxieties, praying for each other. And then just laboring together, gladly, team teaching together all the time. And honoring each other more highly than we honor ourselves, and it's something to be so thankful for. What a joy it is to work in such a setting. What are the things in your life like that for which you are thankful, where you see God at work? And we recognize as a faculty, this is an extraordinary thing. It's a very unusual thing in an academic setting to have this kind of openness, this kind of joy in laboring together. I know people who work at universities and colleges and seminaries who are very unhappy because of the kind of tensions, the constant fighting over money and power and status and recognition. And this is a very unusual thing, and so we thank God for it. We don't take it for granted. It's a very beautiful thing to be able to enjoy. What in your family are you thankful for? I think of my wife, who I shared in the first session of her cancer and the expectation that she would die. I mean, every day I thank God she is alive and she is well. And every time she catches a cold or anything, I'm terrified. Once you've got cancer in the family, every little thing that happens makes you full of fear. But every day that she is alive now, I'm very thankful that God has spared her life and that we can enjoy each other, that our children still, our sons still have their mother, our daughters-in-law still have this wonderful mother-in-law, because two of them have lost their mothers, and that we have these seven little grandchildren who have a grandmother. The first one of them was born just after my wife came through her chemotherapy, and it was just a wonderful thing to see. Here she's going to be here to be a grandmother to these children, because she's such a wonderful grandmother. So what do you have in your personal life like this, in your place of work, in your family, in your life, for which you can be thankful? And we need to try to remember to thank the Lord for these things rather than taking them for granted. All of us have lovely things in our lives. And most of the time, we forget completely to say thank you to the Lord. But just as in a marriage, just as in a family life, saying thank you to each other is important in a relationship. It pleases God's heart when we say thank you to Him for these things that are such a happy part of our lives. Now, it doesn't make Him love me more. We don't want to get into thinking of that as thanks to God as a kind of merit which makes Him think better of us. But it is an important part of our relationship that we learn to say thank you for these precious things the Lord has given us. So that's the first thing, praise, thanks. Secondly, Jesus says, your kingdom come. We need God's kingdom to come. This is the first of the requests that Jesus teaches us to pray after we praise Him. Jesus is reminding us that our first longing should be for the coming of God's kingdom, for God's merciful, gracious, loving, and just rule to be realized here on this earth. As you think about the world in which we live, what are those things which you long to see set right? Where are you particularly distressed by evil? What do you see long to overcome? As you think of your own personal life, we will start with ourselves here. As you think about your own personal life, what are the areas where you long to see God reigning in your life? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, adds the words in the version of the Lord's Prayer there, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a sort of exposition of what he means by your kingdom come. where do I want to see God's will realized in my life, His kingdom present in me? As you look at your own heart, as you look at your own marriage, at your own family, at your own work setting, where do you long to see the kingdom made known, the kingdom realized, God glorified in your life? Because that's what you're really asking for. And let me tell you a story here. Some of you will have heard this in other settings. Zach was telling me he'd put this on his blog the other day. My parents-in-law, my wife's mom and dad, her father died 2 years ago and her mother died just a couple of months ago. And they're a really wonderful couple. They were farmers out in Central California, in the very rural part of California, south of Fresno. And my wife's dad was, and I'll simply call him Dad as I tell this story. He left school at the age of 12, so he had very little education. Worked as a laborer himself, and then with 40 acres or so of land on which he farmed most of his life. But he passionately longed for God's rule to be realized in his life every day. While I was at seminary, back in the late 60s in St. Louis, myself as a student, each summer we would drive out to California and I would work on the farm. My wife would help her mother in the house and I would be out there pruning trees and picking fruit and picking watermelons and hoeing and all kinds of things like that all summer long. And one day I was walking back through the fields and I saw Dad, I saw my father-in-law, kneeling in front of one of his trees. And I drew closer and it was a young peach tree and he was down there and he was kneeling there on both knees like this and he was holding up a peach in each hand. And he was praying and I drew close and I heard him pray and he was praying, Lord, these are your peaches, these are your peach trees. This is your orchard, this is your farm. And I belong to you. I'm yours. Thank you for your love to me in Jesus and your kindness and mercy. Oh, Lord, realize your kingdom in my life. Help me to glorify you, to honor you, to do your will here on this farm every day. Help me to serve you in everything that I do. And then he finished praying and he got up and he turned around and he saw me there and he was very embarrassed. This was a very private prayer. When he died a couple of years ago and I had the privilege of doing his funeral service, he was 90 years old, I told this story at his funeral. And even his three sons had never heard it before. This was completely private between him and the Lord. And I said to him, Dad, tell me what you are doing. Tell me about this, why you're doing this. And he said to me, Well, son, he said, you see this young peach tree here? It's just 2 years old, 2 or 3 years old. It's got its first peaches this year, the best peaches it will ever have. And whenever any of my trees start bearing their first fruits, I come out here and I have a little service of first fruits just between me and the Lord. And he said, I read in the books of Moses how God commanded the Israelites to offer their first fruits to the Lord, the first fruits of their wheat and barley and their olives and their grapes and their fruit and everything. And so that's what I'm doing. And I said, you know, Dad, that's really, really wonderful. I said, did your pastor teach you this? And he said, no. You know, he went to a church where they never taught on the Old Testament at all. It was just a sort of interesting history book rather than something which actually had something that you could benefit from in any kind of way. That was law, and now we're living in grace, so we forget all that. That was the church he went to. But he read the Bible himself, and he loved God's law. And like it says in the Psalms, he meditated on God's law day and night. And the effect was that he saw about the first fruits, so he decided to have this service of first fruits himself. And the impact of his prayer, that God's will would be realized in his life, that his kingdom would come in his life, that God would be glorified in his life, was very beautiful. He was an extraordinarily kind and just and gracious man to the people who worked for him. Setting there in California, where many of the laborers on the farms are coming up from Mexico, that was true back then, back in the late 60s. And most of the farmers then and today were treating those laborers very poorly, paying them the minimum wage or whatever the going rate was, never, including the Christians, never asking, is this right? Is this just? Is this appropriate? Is this what the Lord desires? But Dad asked that question, what does Jesus want me to pay these people? What does it mean for me as a Christian who is a member of God's kingdom to live out the kingdom in my life as a farmer? So he never asked, what can I afford? He never asked, what's the going rate? He never asked, what's the minimum wage? At his funeral, men stood up at the funeral and said, he always paid me more than I deserved. One day, just a couple of years before he died, one of the Mexican laborers who'd worked for him for many years came to talk to him and to thank him. And he said to him, Mr. Buxman, you know, at this time in his life, Dad had dementia the last 5 or 6 years, so he didn't really understand. But everybody else did who was listening. He said, Mr. Buxman, I want to tell you what a privilege it was to work for you. Every summer, he said, I would cross the border, and I would come and I would make a cut straight for your farm, because it was such a joy to work for you. And it was so different for working for you from any of the other farmers around here. You always paid us well. You cared about us. You treated us with dignity. You asked about our marriages, about our children. You made lunch for us. You ate with us. On really hot days, you bought us ice cream and sodas. So it was just an honor to work for you. And I have tried to raise my 3 sons to be like you. He desired God's kingdom would be realized on his farm, in his life. And that was his daily prayer. And I want to challenge every one of you here, you know, to have some kind of formal ceremony in your own life, in your own home, in your own workplace, where you pray that God's will be done, that God's kingdom will be realized in your place of work, in your home, that you will honor him by your life and glorify him in what you do. That you won't ask, what does the culture do? What do other people do? You'll ask, what does God want in my life? For Dad, it was never the bottom line, how much am I making? It was what pleases the Lord. That's the Christian's calling. It doesn't matter what I do, what my business is, what my work is. My calling is serving the kingdom of God and seeing God's kingdom realized in my life. And Dad was extraordinarily generous. He wasn't a wealthy man ever. But much of his life, he gave away more than 50% of his income every year. I'm quite serious. He gave away so much, one year he got audited by the IRS because they didn't believe him. And he showed me the letter that they sent to him. It was an amazing letter. I've never seen any other letter like it from the IRS. And you know, they said, Mr. Buxman, your bookkeeping is impeccable. There's only one problem with this tax return. You're giving over the limit. he had no idea there was a limit, which I think is something like 30% of your income, which you can put down as charitable donations. Because in his heart, there was no limit. There is no limit in what God has given to us. You know, he's given us his Son. And with him, all good things. And he carried on giving just as much. He knew in future he was only allowed to put down 30% in the charitable donation section of the tax return. But he just was incredibly generous. And he was very hospitable in the most extraordinary ways and wonderful ways. We were constantly sending people to my parents-in-law and without thinking, well, is this sensible? Should we ask them first? And I remember, this was back in 1971, I had a young guy from Los Angeles who came to stay with us in England at La Brie where I was working. And he'd become a Christian by himself. He came from a broken home. He had nobody to go back to. And when he left, he came to Vicky and I because he'd got to know us well. And he said, have you got any ideas? Anybody you could put me in contact with? I don't know any churches back home in California. So I really have no attachments. And we said, well, just go and see Mom and Dad. And so we sent him to them. And he turned up at their home. And we did write to them and say, oh, by the way, this young man is coming. But we never thought, well, is this a sensible thing to do? And he went there, and they just took him in, and he lived with them for several months. And Dad employed him on the farm and got him started, and he still lives there. He has his own family now, children and grandchildren. And at my father-in-law's funeral, he stood up, and he could hardly speak. Said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. I was hungry and you fed me. Well, he called them Mom and Dad for the rest of his life. He still does. Even they're now both with the Lord. This is our calling, to pray that God's kingdom will be realized in our lives personally. And there is no better life than to live in such a way. My mother-in-law died, as I said, in early September. It's been very painful for my wife because, as well as being a very close mother and daughter, they were like twin sisters. And for my wife, it's been very painful for her mother not to be there any longer, to talk to every day on the phone. But her mother, when she died, my wife was out there for the last couple of weeks of her life, thankfully. I said to her, you know, you have to go. She's got congestive heart failure and she's going to go. So you just go. And thankfully, she was there for the last 2 weeks. But she took some photographs of her mother in the last couple of days of her life. And she was always beautiful. She was beautiful as a young woman when she got married at the age of 18. She was beautiful for the 68 years of her marriage. But when she was about to die, she was more beautiful than ever. My wife took some pictures, and she looked absolutely radiant. At the age of 89, and very sick. But because she was going to be with the Lord, and she knew that. One of our nephews had a dream around the time she died, and it was a kind of funny dream, but I'll share it with you because it's very moving too. He dreamt that he was at the Indianapolis 500. You may wonder where this dream is going. He was at the Indianapolis 500, and there was this car sort of sitting there with the engine going, ready to get into the race. And one of my wife's brothers was there, and he's a doctor. And he was checking over the driver to make sure the driver was fit and healthy. And then my nephew drew near, and he looked in the car, and he saw that the driver was just revving the pedal. I'm ready to go. And the car was going, vroom, vroom. He looked in, and there was Grandma That was my wife's mother. And she was ready to go. And she was ready to go to be with the Lord. And while we grieve because we miss her, we are glad for her. Because she is in the kingdom. She is seeing the Lord face to face. You know, that veil which I spoke about in our first session, where we don't see the Lord and we don't hear His voice directly, you know, that is now taken away. And she is in His presence. And she is realizing the kingdom at the present time in the most wonderful way. So Jesus encourages us to pray for the realization of His kingdom. So in our own lives, and again, I challenge you to pray that kind of prayer like my father-in-law prayed, that God's kingdom will be realized in your life, to pray it seriously and regularly and earnestly, and then seek to offer yourself to the Lord for that realization to take place by the grace of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And then we need to pray too, as we think about the coming of the kingdom, for those areas, those places in this world where we are very troubled by the wickedness. Now, what are the things that bother you as you listen to the news day by day? Every time I hear about the Sudan, I think about one of our graduates, a young woman, a young single woman who's graduated from our seminary, who is in Darfur right now. And she is heading up an aid mission there. It's in that part of the Sudan where at the present time Arab Muslims, who are the militias of the government in the north of the Sudan, are killing African Muslims, their own fellow Muslims. For the last 20 or 30 years, they've been killing Christians in the southern Sudan. Hundreds of thousands of Christians have been killed and enslaved. At the moment, they're killing fellow Muslims, black Muslims, in Darfur. And this aid agency for which she works is really basically the only people who stand between these people and death. And every day she sees people shot to death in front of her. She's just a young woman in her middle 20s. She sees people shot, she sees women raped, she sees children enslaved. And as I think about the coming of the kingdom, I pray for her. And I pray for that situation, you know, that God will intervene, that He will raise people up to stop this dreadful wickedness. Every day you listen to the news and you hear about Iraq and Afghanistan and American soldiers being killed there. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom, that there might be justice, that these terrible acts of terror will end and violence. And as we pray for justice and for judgment, the coming of the kingdom in those particular settings, we pray also for the final coming of the kingdom when Jesus will come back. Jesus is encouraging us to pray for that. Lord, come quickly. Lord, come and make this world righteous. Take away all the wickedness. Deliver your people. Now, every year at the present time, there are more Christians being martyred than at any point in the history of the church. 171,000 Christians, 171,000 Christian believers were martyred last year. That number every year, right now. The greatest numbers in the history of the church, every year of our lives. We, the saints in heaven, we're told in Revelation, are praying, Lord, when will you come and avenge the blood of your saints? When will you come and bring your kingdom? And we should be praying that prayer, Lord, come soon, come and reign here on this world. Bring justice to this earth. Make this new. Bring the destruction of this earth and the slaughtering of innocent people to an end. So that's the second thing Jesus encourages us to pray for. The third, it's a dramatic change. He says, give us each day our daily bread. Jesus encourages us to pray for our ordinary needs, just for the simple things that we need every day of our life, for food and clothing, and all the other things like that, rest and health. All of us need work, we need income, we need rest, we need food, we need leisure. And it's right to pray for these things. We sometimes think that it would be more spiritual not to pray for practical things like this. But the Bible never tells us that it's unspiritual to pray for daily things, for ordinary things, for things like marriage and family and food and work and sleep and health. Why isn't it unspiritual? Well, it's because God has created this world. You know, as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of creation. You know, Paul says it's a doctrine of demons, taught by liars, to say that the ordinary things of life, like marriage and sex and food and drink, don't matter. That's a demonic doctrine. Christians, more than anybody else in the world, should realize that life as we live it day by day, of sitting down and eating together at a family table or with our friends, having a rest, enjoying food, enjoying marriage, enjoying family, that this is the way God created our life to be. You know, God looked at what he made, it says in Genesis, and he said, it's good. It's very good. The problem with our life is not that it's physical and that we eat food and we drink and we have families and marriage and sex and the enjoyment of relationships. The problem with life is sin. It's not these ordinary things. This is what God created for us. And it's perfectly appropriate and perfectly spiritual to pray that God will provide for your daily needs. He wants you to pray that. He loves to give you these good things because he has made a good world. That's why it's so beautiful out there. You've all been enjoying the fall colors here. And you live in a lovely place with a very special climate. I'm sure you're all quite aware of that. I don't need to remind you of that. I'm going back to St. Louis, where we will get a real winter. And where we get summers that are real summers. A little too hot and very humid sometimes. But you live in a very special place, and you thank God for that. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to enjoy these good gifts because God has made life good. So pray for your daily needs. Now, at the same time, of course, we notice that Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. It's not just about me. You know, Lord, I need more food. I need rest. I need clothing. I need happiness. You know, it's about others too. So when we pray for ourselves, for myself, I recognize that the Lord calls me also to pray for my brothers and sisters, to pray for other people. There are others in need as well as me. You know, God has made me part of a human community. To be human is not to be an individual in a private relationship with God. To be human is to be in community. God has set us in families and in communities of relationships, in churches, in neighborhoods, in cities, in nations, as part of the human race. To be human is to be part of a community. And the reason for that fundamentally is because God himself is a community within the Trinity. There has been community, love, relationship, delight, sharing, thinking of others in the community of the Trinity through all eternity. And God has made us in his image to be like himself as people who are part of a community. And so when we pray, we're to recognize that. I am part of this human community. And as I have needs, other people have needs as well. And sometimes that will mean that I'm going to be sharing what God has given me, the good things he's given me, with other people, just like my father-in-law who I spoke about. You know, he was always aware that as part of a human community, there were people around him in need. And you know, he read those words in the writing of the Apostle John. You know, how can you say God's love is in you if you close your heart when you see a brother or sister in need? That's why Mom and Dad were so hospitable. That's why he was so generous. That's why he was always taking food down to the local food pantry, vegetables and fruit from his garden and from his farm, just to be given away to people who were needy. You know, he was always thinking about not just himself, but there are others out there who have needs, and God has given to me very generously, so he calls me to share of the good gifts that he has. So it's not just about me, it's about us. So as I pray for my needs, I need to be reminded of the needs of other people around me and where it's appropriate to open my heart to them and to share the good gifts that God has given me. And then fourthly, Jesus encourages us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins and forgive us our sins. Just as we need to pray every day for our daily needs, give us today, each day, our daily bread. We have needs every day, so also every day we need forgiveness. There hasn't been a single day of my Christian life. I became a Christian in November 1966, so 43 years ago this month. And there hasn't been a single day since then to this day that I haven't needed to pray for forgiveness. Just like I need food every day of my life to live, I need forgiveness every day, even more than I need food. That's our reality. I haven't lived one day of perfect Christian life. In fact, as I've grown as a Christian, it's rather the opposite. It's not that I've become more sinful, it's simply that I've become more aware of how sinful I am. But when I first was converted, as a young man in his early 20s, you know, I was immediately aware that there were some things in my life that needed to change. We're all aware of that when we become Christians, that repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin, and coming to the Lord, there's some things I have to stop. But I had no idea, the day I became a Christian, of how wicked I actually am. No idea at all. And as I have grown as a Christian, as I have come to know God's character better, and the beauty of his righteousness, and how lovely his commandments are, the more I have loved God's commandments, the more clearly I've seen how deeply rooted in my heart sin is of all different kinds. So today I'm much more aware of the sin in my life than I was 43 years ago. And every day we need to come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And while we can do that sort of generally, as Jesus says there, forgive us our sins, we also need to be specific. The New Testament encourages us to confess our sins to one another, that is, our particular sins. I shared earlier what a lovely thing it is that on the faculty we can be open with each other without fear about particular things we struggle with. We don't have to pretend that we are perfectly righteous. We don't have to pretend that we are always treat our students in the way we should, or that we do anything else the way we should. That we are able to acknowledge to each other and to the Lord the particular areas where we fail. And there is such a security in that. Or to give another example, my wife, knows me better than anybody in this world. Only the Lord knows me better. And what's amazing about that is she still loves me. And she knows me just precisely for who I am. I have no secrets from her. And she's in 43 years, she's got to know me very well. And it is wonderful to be loved. Now that's the context in which we come to the Lord. But even more so, confessing our sins to Him, knowing that He already knows them all. He loves us completely in Jesus. We can come to Him freely and acknowledge these things and know that He will forgive us. But this readiness to be vulnerable to the Lord, to be open to Him with the specific areas in which I struggle, is also an encouragement to us to be open with each other. Jesus says, forgive us our sins. We all recognize, we are a group of people, everybody in this room today is a sinner in all kinds of different ways. And in our churches, can we learn to be a body of people who can be vulnerable with each other and open with each other? Or are we actually afraid of each other? That if people in this church actually knew what I struggle with, who I am, they would reject me. So does our church become an area where we hide from each other and pretend to each other that actually we're righteous and we're doing very well? Or can we be honest with each other? I'm not suggesting that on Sunday morning in front of several hundred people you stand up and lay out all your dirty linen. That's not my point. But all of us need human relationships in which we can be open with each other and accountable to each other and truly vulnerable. And it's very freeing to be able to do this. I was talking to one of my students this week who his whole life he has been homosexual. He's committed as a Christian to celibacy for the rest of his life. He knows he's very unlikely to ever be able to get married. He knows God forbids him to fulfill his homosexual desires. And so he's committed completely to celibacy. And for him, it's a wonderful thing to know that our whole faculty knows this is who he is. Nobody's judging him. We're glad to have him in class. He's been able to share with his pastor and his elders at the church where he's serving, where he's working on the staff of the church. He's been able to be open with his pastor and the elders that these are his struggles. And he says, but I have many other friends who are gay, who are homosexual, who were terrified that their pastors might find out, even though they're committed to celibacy, and are terrified that their churches might know. And is this who we are? Are we people for whom our fellow believers are afraid of us? But if we were honest about our weaknesses, if we were honest about the areas we struggle, that we would be rejected. I have my students at the seminary. I have the seniors right now in pastoral theology. And I have them write for me a paper about their greatest personal weakness which could wreck their ministry. Because they trust me and they know that I won't reject them and I won't rat on them to some church that wants to employ them, they are honest with me, all of them. And I weep a lot over those papers when I read them. But it's a wonderful thing, and what it does to my relationship with them and our relationship as a faculty, that we can have this kind of openness among our students to their teachers, is a wonderful thing because it's a practical demonstration of the reality of the gospel. Jesus encourages us to come to our Heavenly Father with complete honesty and complete vulnerability and know that He is not going to reject us. And we need to learn to have these kinds of relationships with each other as well, so there can be true vulnerability. And then Jesus says to us, as we forgive those who sin against us, if we truly understand that the Lord has forgiven us, the Lord calls us to have the same kind of generosity of spirit to others that He has towards us. So if somebody comes to me and tells me the things they struggle with, say my student sitting in my office talking to me about his struggles with his homosexual nature and desires, am I going to condemn him? Am I going to reject him? Am I going to despise him? Or am I going to treat him the way the Lord treats me? With grace, with mercy, with forgiveness, with acceptance, and with love. Now, for all of us, there are people in our lives for whom this is very challenging. When my father died, my mother married again, and she married a man who she had become a Christian a year after my father's death in 1973. She was converted, and then in 1974 she married a man who wasn't a believer, and she really didn't know him, but she had had such a happy marriage with my dad, she thought marriage is a good thing, this will be fine. And I tried to tell her, you don't know this man, you really don't know him at all. But you really can't tell your mother who to marry. And it was very challenging. At the wedding, he got drunk during the service. I mean, during the ceremony itself, he was drunk. And right in front of my mother, he grabbed my wife by the breasts during the wedding ceremony. And it's the only time I've done a marriage, and I've done many weddings, where I wanted to actually knock the bridegroom out. You know, I was so angry. I was so humiliated for my mother. I was angry for my wife. And it was really terrible. And the next day, my mother came to me, and she said, Jeremy, you were right. I made a terrible mistake. But I've made my bed, and I'm going to lie on it. She wouldn't have considered divorce. And she stayed faithfully married to him until he died at the age of 87, 24 years later. And it was very, very difficult. I mean, he was an awful man who treated her really badly. And every week we would go over to see them. And I would have to pray that the Lord would give me a heart to forgive him and to love him, just as Jesus has forgiven me, rather than to hate him and despise him and to go and fight him, but to learn to love him, as Jesus says, to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless them and not curse them, to pray for them and to forgive them. That's our calling. To forgive others, no matter how difficult it is. And with my stepfather, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but he became a Christian 6 months before he died, at the age of 86. Actually, when they were visiting us in St. Louis, talking to me in our garden. And I had never believed it would happen. And for the last 6 months of his life as a believer, he changed completely at the age of 86, and he treated my mother really well. That's all she remembers now. 6 months of happiness instead of 24 years of misery. But the Lord calls us to forgive people, even really objectionable people, difficult people. And I'm sure everybody here has people in their lives who are very difficult to love and very difficult to forgive. But that's the challenge of the gospel to us. As we pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, we're called to pray that the Lord will enable us to forgive the sins of others, even those who are very, very difficult to love. And finally, says Jesus, prays, lead us not into temptation. Now, what are the areas? What are those areas in which I particularly struggle in my life? Where do I need God's help? You have all kinds of areas in your life with which you struggle. 80% of our male seminary students struggle with pornography. I'm sure it's true of most of the young men in this church and all the churches represented here. This is the reality in the culture in which we live with the internet. Oh, you may struggle with gossip. You may struggle with pride. You may struggle with bitterness and anger towards God, towards other people. Whatever your struggles are, whatever your areas of temptation, you need to bring these to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Help me to walk in your ways. Help me to love you. Help me to serve you. Help me to honor you in everything I do. Lord, help me to take up this fight against these sins in my life rather than to be ruled by them, whatever they may be. That's Jesus' challenge to us. Lord, help me. And he promises to help us. Jesus has died for us. He gives us his Spirit. He is eager to come and serve us and to strengthen us for this daily battle against temptation, against sin in whatever particular form it takes in our lives. It's these simple things that Jesus challenges us to pray for. First, to praise God for the particular things we have to be thankful for. Secondly, to pray for his kingdom to be realized in our lives. And again, I challenge you to do something like my father-in-law's service of first fruits in your own setting. Pray, Lord, realize your kingdom in my life. Help me to honor you. To pray for our daily needs and the needs of others. To pray for forgiveness. To pray that God will give me a generous and forgiving heart to other people. And to pray that the Lord will deliver us from temptation. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is such an encouragement to us. Your love overwhelms us. Help us to love and serve and honor you in our lives today and each day. And help us to extend your grace to others, your amazing grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.